Okay, Numbers chapter 27 is where we'll be at today. Numbers chapter 27. We'll begin reading there in verse 1. There the word of God says this: Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughter were Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. You shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and a rule, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go up into the mountain of Abiram and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of spirits of all the flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be a sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him. Make him to stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua, made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that you again teach us today, Lord, that we might have a greater faith, Lord, that we might believe your word and have a possession in it, Lord, of your promises. Lord, as well, we pray that you provide and that you raise up, Lord, from among us, godly men, Lord, who can lead and shepherd your flock and care for your people. Lord, you are the God of all spirits, of all the flesh of men. And Lord, you can shape, Lord, even out of the very dust of the ground, a man. Lord, you can even cause the very rocks to come and become children of Abraham. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause your spirit to form and to fashion, Lord, those who are needed to shepherd your people. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here this chapter breaks down really into two sections. The first, concerning the request of the daughters of Zelophehad, and then the second half, dealing with a succession of power from Moses to Joshua and how it was that Moses anointed him before the people, and this took place. So we'll begin there in verse 1 with these daughters and their request to Moses. It says there that the daughters... Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of the daughters were Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs of all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died for his own sin, and he has no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers. Here, these daughters, there are five of them, five daughters of one father. And their father had no sons. He had no sons, and so the daughters are concerned because they have a love for their father and a love for the name of their father, that his name might be carried on and that their father would receive a possession of land so that his name would not be blotted out. So again, their ultimate concern here is not for their own wealth. It's not for their own possession. They say there that the reason they have this concern is for the sake of their father. They don't want their father's name to be blotted out from the clan when it comes to receiving land and that land passing from father to son and then from that son to his son and on through the successive generations, right? What do we do when we have a man who has a possession of land, who is a father, and all he has is daughters? Typically, the way the land passes is it passes through the sons. The sons receive an inheritance, and the daughters don't receive the same portion of land or that type of inheritance. Not that the fathers might not ever leave something to their daughters. Certainly, they would do that. But when it comes to inheritance, to birthright, to the possession of land, right? When they are going into the promised land, they will be allotted a piece of property, a piece of land for the family. And then that land will pass from the father to the son, and then from that son to his son through the successive generations, right? And one of the great shames or things that they did not want to happen would be for somehow the name of the father, the family name and the family inheritance to be lost or to be blotted out. And we've seen that there are even provisions to keep this from taking place, that the land, the ownership of the land, it could be sold for a portion of time, but that it always returned back to its original possessor, back to the original family during the year of Jubilee. All of these things would return and it would be restored to the family as it was meant to be in the very beginning. Well, here these daughters come to Moses and they have a peculiar situation. The father has died and he's left with no sons, but they want to have a possession for the sake of their father. So what they want Moses to do is for Moses to give the land that would have belonged to their father and been allotted to him, to give it to the daughters. And then when the daughters have a son, then it would pass to that son for the sake of their father. This is very similar to what we saw in the book of Ruth, that Boaz became a redeemer. He became a redeemer for the household of Naomi. Naomi's husband had died and her two sons had died. So when Boaz married Ruth, the first son that he had with Ruth was for the sake of Naomi, that son would then take possession of the property that belonged to her husband and what would have belonged to her sons, and then he would keep it in perpetuation so that the name of that family would not be blotted out from among the people of Israel. And this is what these daughters are requesting of Moses, right? So they bring their request to Moses and before all the chiefs of the congregation, right? That they bring this request shows their faith. Their faith and belief in the promises of God. Because we remember that they have not taken possession of the land yet. They are still out in the wilderness. They have not yet gone in and conquered the land. And yet they are already presenting a case to Moses to answer before they even go into the land, because they are confident and certain that what God has promised, he will certainly accomplish. That God had promised to give them this land, and they believe that the Lord will fulfill his promise and that they will conquer the land and it will be divided there among the people of Israel. And so they are acting in the present based upon a belief in something that's going to happen in the future. And their acting upon these things is based upon their belief in the promise of God. God has promised it, therefore they know for certain that it will come about. So they are acting in the present based upon something that's going to happen in the future, which is what it means to live by faith. Right? They don't have it yet, but they believe that they will have it. And so it causes them to alter the way that they behave and act in the present, which is exactly what we are called to do in the Christian life. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things unseen, right? We've not seen God. We've not seen Christ with our eyes. We've never been to heaven, yet we believe these things. We believe them, and we believe them enough that we live our life now based upon those future realities, based upon a day of judgment. We've not seen the day of judgment. We've not seen the tribunal of God. We've never stood before those things. How do we have these? How is it that we come to know of these things? It's through reading the Bible, through reading the scriptures. We have these things taught to us in the Word of God, through the promises of God. And because we believe what the Word of God says, we believe that these things are true, that they will surely come about. And so then we say, okay, since there is a day of judgment, then I better be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible tells me. That is what I must do. And since there is a life to come, and there's going to be rewards in that life, then I better live not for this present life, but I better live for that life. I better live for heaven and keep my eyes fixed there because I know that that is where I'm going, right? This is how we ought to live. In the present, we live in light of future realities, and we live and we show our belief in those things by faith. Faith evidenced by good works. Faith evidenced by a change of life, a turning away from sin and a pursuit of the things of God. Even though many of the blessings and promises that have been given to us by God, we will not take full possession of those until the life to come. But it changes everything that we do in the present. And this is what these girls are doing. They are believing the promise of God, that God will surely give them this land, and that when he does, he will divide it up among the families, and their family, they fear, is going to be excluded and left out, and the name of their father is going to be blotted out from among the names of the children of Israel, and they don't want this to be the case. So this would take courage as well. They have to go before Moses and before all the chiefs and present their case. So they have courage, they have faith, they have boldness, they go there, they believe they have a just cause, right? This is a just cause that they don't want this to happen, and they present it there before Moses. And here's how they present it, that their father died in the wilderness, and he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin, right? They present that their father died, and his death was not associated with one of these rebellions, like the rebellion of Korah. Had the father been associated with Korah, then he might have rightly been disowned, disinherited, that their whole family might have been blotted off, and they might have justly said that, no, you get no possession of land because your father was associated with this notorious rebellion, so the whole family is going to be cut off because of the sins of the father. But this was not the case. Their father died in the wilderness, but it wasn't because of a sin associated with Korah or with one of these rebellions, one of these group sins of the people, but rather he died for his own sin. He was a sinner. They're not denying that. And he died in the wilderness for some personal sin, but nothing that rose to the level of causing the family to be cut off. It was something that was a part of the course of life. Also in this, we see that these girls understand as well that the wages of sin is death. They understand that death and sin are connected together, that the fruit or the reward for sin is death, and that their father died for his sins, right? They understood these things in their own, in this day as well as what we understand in our own day. But he had no sons. There was no son by which the son could keep the name of the family going. In generation to generation, the son would receive the allotment of land for the sake of the family, and then it would keep going. He had no son to receive this inheritance, and so they want to know why it is. Why should their father, why should their family be exposed to such shame and disgrace just because he had no son, right? And this is not something that a man can control, right? This is from the Lord, right? The man cannot control that he has five daughters and no son, because the Lord is the one who gives sons or daughters. And so they want a possession among their father's brothers. They want the Lord to give the allotment of land that would have been their father to give it to these daughters instead. And this is the case that they present before the Lord. So what does Moses do? Moses brought their case before the Lord. Moses, this shows us his humility. That Moses was a man of humility. At this point in his life, Moses is nearly 120 years of age. He's been the leader of these people for 40 years. He had received the law of God at Mount Sinai nearly 40 years ago and had led them through the wilderness all of these years. We know that Moses was a man of God, that he was a true prophet of God, that he was the greatest of the prophets of God because he's the one that wrote the first five books of the Bible. Right, he was a great man of God who understood the will of God, the wisdom of God, all of these things. Yet here, even at the end of his life, even with so many experiences, When there was something that was too hard for Moses to discern what to do, where did he go? He presented it to the Lord. So he was not arrogant and a pompous man who thought he had all the answers. When there was something that was difficult and he could not discern whether to go to the right or to the left, he would bring it and present it to the Lord and then wait to receive a word from God. What does the Lord say? And this is how we ought to be. This is how we ought to be. We ought to search the scriptures to see what the word of God says. Whenever we have a question, whenever we are wondering, should we do this or should we do that? We ought to search the scriptures and find godly, wise men who we can bring these things before to get wisdom and make sure that what they tell us is consistent with the word of God. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the teaching and to the testimony, to the word of God, is what the prophet Isaiah taught. And this is what we ought to do. This is what Moses did. It was not written down yet, so he had to go and ask God to reveal it. But now it has been written down for our instruction. And everything we need for life and godliness is found right here in the Bible. So whenever we have a question or whenever we wonder if we should go this way or that way or what does the Bible say about this topic or that topic, we shouldn't go and get some book off of the shelf. We shouldn't go to the internet and Google search it. What we should do is get our Bibles out and start reading. Start reading. Not that we might not find some assistance of where to read first, but ultimately we ought to go to the scriptures, to the Bible. What does the Bible say? What does God say? What is the judgment of the Lord concerning this thing? See what the Bible says and then believe what it says. This is what Moses does. He brings it to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. The Lord confirms the daughters. He says, yes, what they are saying is true. Their case is a true case and their conclusion is a just conclusion. It is not right that the name of their father be blotted out. And because he had no son, then it ought to pass to the daughters. Though the typical case was for it to pass to a son, yet in this peculiar case, when a father has no son, then it ought to pass to the daughter, and the name will be continued through the daughter until there's a grandson, and then the name will continue through him. Right? So this, another thing, this notion that people have today that the Bible is against women, it's anti-women, it's patriarchy. This is the nonsense that you hear today. Yesterday, I think, was the Women's March, you know, all over the country, the so-called Women's March. They're really not for women. They actually hate women because they teach women to do what's contrary to the Bible. Right. And anyone who teaches women to do what's contrary to the Bible, they make themselves an enemy of God. So they're leading people to be an enemy of God, which is actually the most hateful thing that you can do. It's hateful toward God and toward man and toward women and toward daughters and young ones to teach them these types of things. But here we see that this is not the case. In this case, again, typically the daughter, she'll marry a man and then she'll receive a blessing because the man that she marries will receive an inheritance from his father. And then the sons will receive an inheritance from their father, and then their wives will be blessed because they'll get a portion of that. They'll enjoy the fruits of the land that passes to their husband through the father. And this is how God establishes the order in the typical way in society. But here in this case, because it's a peculiar case, a special case, and because he doesn't want the family to be blotted out, he says, no, let it go to the daughters, that that's okay and that this will work in this case. So give it to them. And then verse 8, he establishes the principle. Here's the rule that will be for all generations for how it's to work in this case. When these types of situations arise, this is what they are to do. Verse 8, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. Okay? So if the man dies and there's no son, but there is a daughter, then give the inheritance to the daughter. And if he has no daughter, so he has no son and no daughter, now what are they to do? Then you shall give it to his brother. And if he has no brother, give it to his father's brother. And if his father has no brother, then give it to the nearest kinsman of his clan. So here are the different cases. Okay, if there's no son, give it to the daughter. If there's no daughter, give it to a brother. If there's no brother, give it to a father's brother, an uncle. And then if there's no uncle, then just give it to the nearest closest kinsman. Whoever is the closest in relation, then it will go to that person of the clan, and they will possess it And then that will be the rule and statute that he commands the people throughout Israel. Okay? So that's the first section. Then verses 12 through the remaining of the chapter is Joshua chosen to be the successor of Moses, the one who would lead the people and take Moses' place as leader of the people and lead the people into the promised land. Verse 12, the Lord says to Moses, go up into the mountain of Abiram and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Here, the Lord tells Moses that it's time for him to depart. It's time for him to die. Just as Aaron was called to pass his priestly role, his high priestly role to his son Eleazar, so now, Moses, it's your time to die. Go up to the mountain, and I'm going to let you look at the land. Okay, God's going to let him from the mountain look over it and gaze at it, but he's not going to let him go in and possess the land, and this is because of his sin. So here we see that even among the godly, even among the saints in the Bible, whenever they sin, the Bible does not fail to call them sinners, does not fail to say that in this case, they sinned. And here it says that Moses rebelled against the Lord. And who is the one that wrote this book? Moses. So Moses writes, by inspiration of the Spirit, about his own sin and his own rebellion, and has to account these things for all generations, right? This is how truthful and honest they were about what they are writing, because they're speaking true words from God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they do not cover their own sin and shame when it is there and when it needs to be exposed. He and Aaron had both sinned against the Lord at Meribah, causing the people, failing to uphold them, God is holy in the eyes of the people. When the people quarreled against Moses at the waters of Meribah and they grumbled against the Lord, Moses was angry and he struck the rock with anger and he did not uphold the Lord as holy. And the judgment of God against him because of this is that he would not be allowed to go into the promised land, that he would not be allowed to lead them there. He led them up to this point, but that he would die and then Joshua would be the one who would go in. So he's going to die. Verse 15, but Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be a sheep that have no shepherd. Here Moses shows his worth. He shows his value. He shows what kind of a man and what kind of a leader he was. Even though these people have been a thorn in his side, right? For 40 years, they've been, he could say, just as Jacob did, few and evil have been the days of my life, especially the days of his ministry. The only time he had rest was when he was out watching sheep out in the wilderness for 40 years. But then when he went back to lead these people from the age of 80 to 120, he's had nothing from them but contention, strife, grumbling, heartache, turmoil. They're constantly rebelling against him. They want to kill him many times. They want to go back to Egypt. They grumble against him and complain constantly. This has been what these people have done to him. For 40 years, he's had to deal with this. And yet, we see his love for the people. For when God calls him to go to the mountain and die, his first concern, he doesn't complain and say, this isn't fair. I can't believe you're not going to let me go into that land. He doesn't say any of these things. He doesn't rail against the judgment of God. He doesn't try to contradict it or undermine it. But immediately his mind is moved toward the people, his compassion for the people of God. If he is gone and dead, who's going to lead the people? And he knows they need a shepherd. If they don't have a shepherd, they will be like sheep without a shepherd. And sheep without a shepherd are very vulnerable. This is why, again, the Bible often describes the church or the people of God as a flock, as sheep, and that God gives them, raises up shepherds. Christ is the good shepherd. He is the ultimate shepherd. But Christ raises up other shepherds who serve under him for the sake of the people, and that they are to instruct them in the ways of God, the things of God, teach them the word of God, and lead the people to live godly, righteous lives, to pursue the life to come, to live by faith and not by sight. And Moses knows that the people need a leader. They need a shepherd. They need a godly man who can instruct them as he has in the things of God. And so he asks the Lord to raise up such a man. He says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation." The Lord, he calls him the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh. He understands that God is Lord over the spirits of all flesh, that God is the one who makes a man what he is. Right? We often think that we have natural endowments. We're born with them. That things, some people have a propensity to this, other people toward this, some have this gift, some have that gift, and it just comes about by nature. But what Moses understands is that God is Lord of the Spirit, that God is the one that makes a man what he is, and that God can raise up from among his people a man of God, a holy and a righteous man, and God can fill him with his Spirit in such a way that he equips him for such a great task, giving him all things that are necessary to be a leader over the congregation of the people. That is not just about natural aptitude. You don't take one of those personality tests and figure out whether or not you can do this or that. It is the Lord who raises up his ministers. He's the one who raises up a man of God, and this is what he says. He knows that God is the Lord of the spirits, that God can raise up a man, right? We know this. Even John the Baptist or the Lord Jesus said that God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. God can from a rock make a child of Abraham. So certainly he can from a man make someone a prophet. He can make someone a teacher of God. He can give someone boldness and courage and clarity and wisdom and understanding and judgment and discernment so that the man is able to rightly lead the people of God with wisdom and with righteousness, with boldness and courage. And this is what he says. This is what he wants for God to do this, for God to give them such a leader who can go before them, who can come in and lead them out and bring them in, so that they won't be like sheep that have no shepherd. We know from the Bible, from Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those prophets, that when the shepherds of God prey upon the flock of God, not for their good, but for their own personal benefit, when they use the people of God for their own advantage, the people are like sheep without a shepherd, that they're scattered in the wilderness, and that they need God to raise up a shepherd over the people who can lead them and instruct them in the things of God. And this is what the Lord says that he will do. This is what Moses wants the Lord to do. So verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." There is someone that God has raised up. God has equipped him, but he's also trained him under the leadership of Moses. God has given him those giftings that he needs, but he's also been able to exercise and use those giftings under the leadership of Moses for all of these years. And he is a man, he says, in whom is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God is in Joshua. He is a true man of God. And he shall be over the congregation. So he wants him to lay your hands upon him. Very similar to what we see in 2 Timothy 1:6. That there, Timothy was anointed or appointed to his role and position by the laying on of hands. That Paul laid his hands on him and then told him to use the giftings that God had given to him. And in the same way here, Moses lays his hands upon Joshua as a way of showing publicly to the people that the leadership is passing from Moses to Joshua, and also asking God to give to Joshua a portion of Moses' spirit and authority. Elijah and Elisha did this as well. Elisha asked Elijah for him to pray that God would give him a double portion of his spirit. And he laid his hands on him and prayed that God would do so. And this is what they are to do. He says, "Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight." This serves a double purpose. One is to give fear to Joshua. Look at what you're doing, Joshua. Look at who you're over. You're being anointed here before all of these people. You are to shepherd them and lead them. And this is a grave responsibility. Amen. It is a privilege, but it is a great responsibility. And where much is given, much is required, right? The one who has received much, of him God will require much. And Joshua has been given a great position. And this is not so that he can exploit the people. It's not so he can sit around with his feet up and that he can enjoy all the luxuries of life. He has been appointed to this to lead the people, and it is a great task and a responsibility. And if he does not perform his duty faithfully before the Lord, God will hold him accountable on the day of judgment. So it is to strike fear into the heart of Joshua that he might have sobriety when he considers what it is that God has called him to. But it's also for the good of the people, that the people might see that Joshua has indeed has been chosen by God to be the leader over them, so that they won't rebel against him and reject his authority. He's not claiming this for himself. He's not raising himself up. He's not illegitimate. Moses himself and Eleazar have both commissioned him, showing that he has the support of Moses, and he has the support of Eleazar, and he has the support of God. So that then, if the people rebel against Joshua, who are they rebelling against? They're rebelling against God Almighty. If they rebel against Joshua, and what Joshua is doing is consistent and faithful with the word of God, then it is the Lord himself that they reject. And this is how it remains in every generation and even in our own day. If the ministers who teach the word of God are teaching what's consistent with the Bible, and the people reject them, they're not rejecting the minister, they're rejecting God Almighty, and God will hold them to account on the day of Christ. And if they submit and listen to the minister, they are submitting and listening to God himself, and they will be rewarded for such. This is the way in every generation. Verse 20, you shall invest him with some of your authority that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. The authority of Moses passes to Joshua, and they are to obey Joshua just as they were to obey Moses. And if they do obey him, then it'll go well. And if they don't obey him, then there will be judgment and a price to pay. Verse 21, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by judgment of Urim before the Lord. In his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. Here, Joshua is not the lone ranger either. He also has to submit to the high priest. He has to submit to Eleazar whenever he needs wisdom and judgment from the Lord on whether he should do this or that. He is to present the case to Eleazar, and then Eleazar will, by the Urim, discern what is the will of God, and then he'll tell Joshua, and then Joshua will go and tell the people, and everyone will do the will of God. And again, in the same way, in our own day, the minister does not rule on his own authority. He does not lead on his own authority, but under the leadership of the high priest, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And he must discern what is his will, and then discerning what is his will must then come and present that to the people, and then all of them must in unison obey the will of Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Joshua had to do. Verse 22, Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua, made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation. He laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. So Moses did what the Lord commanded. He was a faithful man, and he did it exactly the way God told him to do it. And this is how we ought to be as well. Though Moses was well advanced in years and been doing this for many years, had been a faithful man of God, yet still we find what was true of him. Why is it he was a faithful man of God? Because he did it exactly according to the word of the Lord. He did not turn to the right. He did not turn to the left. He didn't do 95%. He did 100%. He did exactly what God told him to do, and he did it the way that God told him to do it. He didn't flare it up and spice it up and say, you know, it could be a little bit more entertaining if we threw some bells and whistles in here. He didn't do that, and he didn't take anything away. He did it exactly according to what God had commanded him. And we would be wise to do the same. The straight ways of the Lord, the straight paths of the Lord, those are the ways in which we need to walk. Not to the right, not to the left, not according to our own wisdom, but submitting ourselves to the wisdom of God found in the Word of God and do what it says. There's plenty of information here, right? Yeah. There's enough here for us to spend a lifetime trying to master it and still not come to the end of it. So why do we need to invent something? Why do we need to depend on our own imagination when we have so much of the will of God here and we've only begun to scratch the surface of it? So then let us commit ourselves to the word of God, to understanding and knowing the will of God, and to, like Moses, obeying it, doing all that God had commanded him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for how, Lord, you do provide wisdom and understanding. Lord, everything that is necessary for life and godliness. Lord, here in this case, when these cases were presented, both the daughters, Lord, and then the succession of Moses, Lord, there was a need. There was a need for understanding, for wisdom. Lord, a need for you to act and to make clear what should be done. And Lord, you provided that. Lord, you gave the wisdom necessary so that the people could do your will. And Lord, we know that you have done this for us as well. Everything we need for life and godliness is found in your word, Lord, in our Bibles. And Lord, we just need to search the scriptures to see what it is that you have said, you have spoken, Lord, with power and authority. Lord, you've spoken with clarity, Lord, so that we can be equipped for every good work. Lord, everything that we need for life and godliness is found in the word of God. And so, Father, I pray that we would have a conviction, Lord, a great conviction of the sufficiency of the authority, of the clarity of your word, Lord, of its power, and that we would devote our life, Lord, to understanding its truth, and Lord, being quick to obey it, Lord, not turning to the right or to the left. Lord, give us feet that are steadfast. Lord, cause us to walk on the straight paths of the Lord, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.